thank you so much that we can join together in community this evening, that we can have fellowship with each other, that we can see each other again. Thank you that we can share in each other's lives, in people that had some things happening in their lives, some exciting things, but then also sad things, Lord. And thank you that we can just share in all of that. Lord, I pray that we will really be a community of humility and of vulnerability towards each other, and that we will portray your unity that you also have in your personhood as the triune God, that we will display this here as a community, Lord. I thank you that we can talk about the topic of marriage tonight. I pray that you will talk to our hearts, that you will open up some new dimensions about marriage for us tonight, that you will reveal your plan and your ideas about marriage to us tonight. And bless Johan as he will bring this message to us and talk to each one of us, Lord. May your Holy Spirit guide us in this evening. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Anna. It is so good to see you guys. I know that's what I'm supposed to say, but it's also true. You know, I think we take a spiritual community for granted, and when you don't have it for a while, then you realize that you miss something. So I know that the first thing that we did when we saw each other again is to play the equivalent of hanky tennis on a table. But still, it is so lovely to see you guys. And we're talking about marriage tonight, and I've been forced to think about it over the last few months because Linky and Armand, they got married in December. Celia and Omar are getting married this weekend, as a matter of fact, with a wedding party of 50. And then Andri and David, who's part of our community as well, they're getting married in March. So it's a good opportunity to think about marriage. And as I read up about it, I just realize I know nothing about it. There's so much more that is to marriage. So we can continue to dig on this topic. Which brings me to Moana. Okay, so Moana is not that. Moana is this Disney picture thing. Who's seen it? Just by raise of hands. Okay, it seems popular. So Moana pretty much follows the script of most Hollywood Disney movies at the moment, which is you've got a protagonist, usually a girl, who does not fit in with societal norms about womanhood, and then she goes on this path of self-discovery, and then they usually have a helper who helps them on this path of self-discovery. In Moana's case, it is her grandmother, and at one time, her grandmother sings her a song, as is the case in Disney movies, and I'm going to sing that song to you guys now. So the grandmother basically just tells her that her true self lies not in her social responsibilities or duties, but in expressing her innermost desires. So she tells Moana that if a voice inside her heart tells her to follow her desires, that voice inside is who you are. Okay, so that is the song advice from the grandmother. That voice inside of you that tells you who you are, that whispers something, that is who you are. Now, this is almost unquestioned cultural wisdom today, right? You guys didn't pick up on that when you watched it. It's sort of the assumption of our culture. But it's also stupid. Okay, so why do I say that? Because it is not good for us, especially when it comes to marriage, to just be guided by an inner voice. That is what Christianity has been saying forever. Don't trust the inner voice. Sometimes there's a good inner voice, but we are sinners. So don't just give in to whatever this inner voice tells you. So for example, if your spouse and your child gets in the way of you expressing your true self, your inner voice? What's the implications of relationships, right? If you just follow this person that is within. I mean, we've spoken a little bit about the philosophical background to this. It probably stems back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher. And he spoke about the noble savage, so you must just get rid of society and all of the cultural norms. And that person, this naked person, totally, deconstructed, that is the noble savage. That is who you truly are. But I think we need to reject this radical, secular, individualistic understanding of who we are and how we do it. Because I think who we are is more often than not revealed to us in relationship. Okay? Yes, there is an individualistic dimension to it. There is a voice inside. I don't want to discard that completely, but it is important to understand that there's a relational context to it. So if we want to understand marriage and if we want to understand ourselves as Christians, we look to Scripture to understand what is a biblical portrait of marriage. Now, if you've been married, if you want to get married, if you are married, it's almost irrelevant. But tonight, we're going to talk a little bit about the theology of marriage. And I want to do it with three headings. The one being, what is the purpose of marriage? How do you sustain a marriage? And what is the future of marriage? And what I'm going to say is not exhaustive. Like I said before, marriage is so deep, it's so layered. There's so much more that one can say about it. But to talk about purpose, I want to read to us Genesis 2, 18 to 25, a very famous passage. Most of you guys are familiar with it. So it reads, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds, the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Now, there's so much we can say about this passage. Let me just make a few comments. It's interesting that Adam is lonely in paradise. That's weird, right? I mean, when we say, "Oh no, it's paradise," it assumes that every need that you have has been fulfilled. But he was lonely. He looked at all the animals and he didn't find anything that was like him. So he suffered in paradise. He experienced loneliness, and it's bizarre, but it seems as if God created us. Part of us being made in his image is that we are relational creatures, and we do not flourish without that kind of union with other people. I'm not talking about just marriage union or romantic union. I'm just talking about relational union with other creatures made in the image of God. Something else that I want to say is that God brought Adam a helper. Now, we've got this tradition, at least white weddings, where the father brings the bride to the groom, right? I'm assuming that's how it's going to work on Saturday, Celia and all that. But that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God is bringing in Eve. Here's Adam. He's also bringing in a lot of animals. We don't do that anymore. But he brings in all the animals and he names them. And then at last he brings in Eve. Maybe it's a little bit like the bridesmaids coming in and all the other. And then the bride walks in. But this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eve, Garden of Eden. And what does God give Adam? A helper. Now, I know that we've got a few feminists here. Just bear with me, okay? The Hebrew word there is ezer. And if you translate ezer, it does not translate to personal assistant. Okay? Ezer is a word that is mostly used to describe God in the Old Testament. God is our ezer. He is our helper. And when it's not used for God, the other way in which it's often used is in the military context. So if you are in battle and you are struggling, then and there are reinforcements coming your way, then you are happy because he is a helper. There's somebody to help you in this. You are very relieved when you find, when you see the reinforcement. Now, I find it interesting that we do not read, and Adam was sexually frustrated, so God brought him Eve. He doesn't say that. I mean, that's part of it, okay? Sexual union, I mean, we spoke about it last week. It's very much part of it. But she is primarily framed in the beginning, not as a lover, but as a helper. This is interesting. If you need help, it assumes that you are doing something, right? Okay, you don't need help with nothing. You need help with something. So if you need a helper, it assumes that you are doing something. Now, just bear with me for a second. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said this. If you want a relationship, and you want a relationship to flourish, it must be about something. Okay, and he spoke about the transcendent third. So for any relationship, I'm talking about a friendship, a romantic relationship, whatever, for that relationship to last, it must be about something, a transcendent third. So for example, when you talk to Richard, he's into his endurance racing and athletics and stuff like that. So that is something to talk about. And if I am into that, and I'm definitely not, as is quite visible, but in as much as I am, that becomes the transcendent third. People who are patriotic about their country, that becomes something that forms a relationship. Passionate about particular literature or music or whatever. That is what a relationship forms around. So you cannot just whisper sweet nothings to each other. It's got an expiry date. After a while, you can't just talk about the relationship. You have to talk about something that you are doing, a transcendent third. So for example, the quickest way to ruin a relationship. Okay, so I'm friends with Hanyu. If I say, Hanyu, I just want to talk about our friendship a little bit. How do you feel? Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, how do you rate our friendship at the moment? And maybe Hanyu will humor me and say, I think it's okay. And like a 5 or a 6 or whatever. Can we not talk about this? And then if I do that again, he's going to like, stop talking to me. Stop talking about the friendship. Let's just be friends. All right? But that assumes that it is about something else. In this case, it is we are on a church. We are on a mission here at Dialogue, and we want to achieve something for God's kingdom and other things that unite us as well. But do you understand this whole concept of the transcendent third? It has to be about something. Otherwise, this relationship will crumble. And that is why if you are in a marriage, if you are interested in marriage, you need to garden, guys. You need a gardening project. That's what's going on. The language that we're given is that Adam is gardening. He needs to maintain this beautiful garden. He needs to till the earth. He's got a lot of work to do. And now there's a suitable helper because he's got a job. He's got a vision and he needs help. And Eve comes in with this big mission. Friends, if I can just interrupt myself and say this, that the ultimate transcendent third, the ultimate thing that can unite any friendship, any couple, is God. And then you need help to become more like Christ. It is very difficult. Just go read the Sermon on the Mount. It's not easy. We need help with that kind of thing. And that is why Adam is given this helper, not lover, although that's part of the package, it's nice, but he's given a helper. Now, I mean, some of you have complained that I use Lorraine as an analogy too often and expose too much of our dirty laundry at home, but what I've noticed is that Lorraine is the same as I, but she's also different. Okay, she's from my side, but she's also different. And in as much as she's a helper, she really helps me because she sees blind spots that I have. She sees them on my behalf. And those of you who know her know that she's not afraid to share those blind spots with me or with others, perhaps. But it is helpful. So, for example, I'm not the most attentive listener, all right? And I apologize for that in advance. And it used to drive her nuts, and it still does. But what I've noticed is that when I am in a conversation, I realize maybe I'm not paying attention, maybe I'm not present enough now. I can hear Lorraine's voice in my head. You are doing that thing again, and I hate it when you do that. And you sound so, you come across as so arrogant and dismissive when you do that, and just be present. And sorry, Lorraine. I try to be there, but it's a good type of blind spot that follows me. Or sort of part of the same thing is to be antisocial. I asked her today, hey, just help me out. What are the things that you think are my blind spots? And she just was like a machine guy. I shouldn't have asked. I think she's still busy. I just left as you come in. But the point is, there's a way in which that can be a problem if it's criticism is just trying to break you down. But if it is really for the other person's benefit, it's not that I get a kick out of it, it's for the other person's benefit. It is a gift from God. God gave you a helper to make you more into Christ likeness. By the way, in as much as I still have the feminists in the room, if you go read Ephesians 5, it is exactly the same. It's Genesis 2 in reverse. The husband must help the wife. You have this reciprocal relationship of trying to form each other, mold each other more into Christ-likeness. But it is also important, yes, God is the ultimate transcendent third, but it is also important that you buy into the person that you are doing life with. It is important that you... I had a girlfriend, if you can call it that, for a while in varsity. And she was really, really, really pretty. But really pretty. And if I have to describe her, I'd say she's really pretty. But just pretty. The relationship couldn't be, it was just it wasn't about anything, right? There was no friendship. And here's the lesson. That you can have friendship without romance, but you cannot have a long romance without friendship. I've got lots of friendships without romance. They are called you, okay? But you cannot have a long romantic relationship without genuine friendship. And that assumes that friendship is about something. You get excited on behalf of the other person in terms of them reaching their potential. And that can be anything. If they want to be a teacher, then how can you be the best teacher? I'm on your side. I'm rooting for you. If it is studies, how can I help you? How can I help you achieve that? Because I know that's really important to you. That is how we live out this purpose of marriage. This ties on to my confession from my varsity romance, short romance. If in as much as you're still looking for someone, find someone that you will be attracted to even when their youthful looks fade. Okay? Just basic advice. Find someone that will be attractive to you even when they are not as pretty and, you know, things happen, entropy kicks in, and all of that. There's an analogy that might be useful. So I really love going to the Drakensberg. I think it's the nicest place in this country. And I remember wanting to show Lorraine the beauty of the Drakensberg. She's never heard of it. And it was so foggy, which is really annoying because I'm here and I want to show her this, but it was just misty and foggy and you couldn't see a thing. But every now and then, the fog would just disappear a little bit. And I'd say, can you see that valley over there? Can you see the trout-filled rivers? Can you see that rock? But you had to be quick. And I think, in as much as you're somebody's helper, we are in a position to see that in the other person. Most of the time, we're foggy. Okay, most of the time, we're a little bit useless. But every now and then, there are these glimpses of our beauty and our potential. And then it's the helper that says, there it is. When you do that, you're at your best when you do that. This can be a character flaw, this can be a skill, or not a character flaw, this can be a character trait or a skill. But the helper is there to, through this fog, to see that beauty and to point it out and to encourage you to try and recapture and reclaim that type of beauty. All right. Second point. You need to commit. So we spoke about the purpose of marriage, helper, trying to mold the other person. The second thing is you need to commit. So God constantly likens his relationship to us to that of a marriage. We are the bride, he is the bridegroom, and we hear this analogy over and over. But what does that mean? And in the book of Hosea, I think we get a glimpse again of what it means for God to be our bridegroom. So Hosea is a prophet, and God commands him to go marry a promiscuous woman. Okay? I once was at a wedding, and the girl was reading her vows, and she said, "You are my Hosea." I thought, I don't think you thought this through. But in any case, so God commands Hosea to go marry a promiscuous woman. And Hosea does that. And this woman is called Gomer. Now, I mean, come on, she didn't have a chance with that name. If you're called Gomer, then you're gonna be promiscuous, right? So Gomer, he marries Gomer, and she is just repeatedly unfaithful. She's just repeatedly going after other men. And then God tells the following to Hosea. This is Hosea 3, verse 1 to 3. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels." This is Hosea speaking. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lefek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same toward you.'" He is basically buying her back from her pimp. That is what God told Hosea to do. And we see this relentless love, because Hosea is obviously acting out the love that God has for us. We see this relentless love, this covenant love of God that does not give up. And we are supposed to imitate something of that. We are supposed to love like that. I know it's a tall order, but friends, too often the way that we think about our romantic relationship, it's consumer relationships, right? So it's, in as much as it works for me, I will continue with this relationship, but if you are not delivering services anymore, then I'm going to get out. It's like changing banks, right? Capitec. Or Absa. No, I'm going to try Nedbank. You just switch bank, and it's very easy. There are even advertisements for how easy it is. This has got nothing to do with nothing, but there's a law firm that I often drive past, and it's got an electronic board, and it over Christmas it says it gives the temperature, so 23 degrees. "Have a wonderful time with your family over this festive seasons. Divorces, litigation, all of this." And that's on repeat. So they specialize in divorces. "Have a lovely time with your family over the festive season. It's 23 degrees. And on repeat. And I'm not sure why I said that. But the point is, So it's not the case of it being a consumer relationship where you sort of just bail when it's not working out for you anymore. It is the language that is used there is covenantal language. And I don't think we understand what that might mean in a marriage, but I think we would recognize what this means in terms of kids, okay? So, Loki, my son, he's almost one, and it hasn't happened, but sometimes he's a little bit annoying. And then I haven't gone to him saying, this is not working out for me anymore. Like, I don't feel like I'm getting enough out of this relationship. And that's not how it works. I've got a family member. She's a good old Afrikaans lady. She does books for an accounting firm. And her son has been in trouble with loan sharks many times. And at one point, she had to get a bag of cash in the middle of the night, go to a dodgy part of town. And her son is in that car. She needs to get out, show the cash, then she can get back her son and ransom him from the loan sharks. And when she talks to him and when she talks about him, she's like, no, I've had enough. But if he's in trouble again, she gets the money in the bag, she drives, she ransoms him again from whatever trouble it is. I think we understand that covenantal love when it comes to parent-child, right? But that is the same type of relationship that God wants us to imitate in our marriage. Now, friends, next week, that advertisement is a little bit confusing. Next week, I'm going to talk about divorce. And I think there are times in which divorce is justified. The Bible makes room for that. The church makes room for that. Okay? So we're going to talk about that. So please do not feel judgment if you fit into that category. But this message of covenant is something that we need to hear in the world of no-fault divorce, where it's so easy. The percentage is sky high. All right, so please know that this is one part of a larger topic where we're going to talk about when is it the responsible thing to do to get out. But to get back to the covenant, what are the benefits of seeing marriage as something covenantal? It means that we are not at the mercy of our fluctuating emotions. When you make a decision, it means that you're not at the mercy of your fluctuating emotions. Your spouse will not always be lovely. And you might come to church or go to work and you will look at other people's spouses and say, oh, wow, they are lovely. They are nice. Don't nod like that, Prosper. Don't approve too much. The point is that we look at other people and everything, because you don't know what goes on at their house. You just see this sort of clean-cut, nice bit, all right? So it will happen many times that you will look at somebody else and you think, oh, that looks nice. And your spouse at that moment will not be lovely. But you don't have to act on it because you made a binding decision. And that is very liberating, friends. I know people say, I don't want to bind myself to a marriage or a long-term commitment like that. I'm not into it. That is actually very liberating. And it's the most human thing that we can do. Søren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, said, it is what distinguishes us from the animals, that we do not act upon our instincts. Think about it. We make a decision, and even though, I hate you right now, you're horrible, you stretch marks and bad breath and everything, and maybe there's somebody who's propositioning you and she's nice or he's nice and whatever. And then you can say, no, I'm not going to do that because I'm not an animal. No, I don't see Jack Russells in my complex having that sort of existential, I know this is wrong. I'm not going to act on my desires today. You know, I'm not going to go to the Fox Terrier across the road. I'm going to stay put and sort of meditate today. You know, they don't do that. It's a distinctly human thing, where we can make decisions that goes against our instinct. And those commitments will see you through difficult times. That's why fairy tales can be so spiritual, can be very biblical. Think of Beauty and the Beast or any fairy tale with a frog, basically. The message is that you're not lovely and then you are loved. You are loved and then you become lovely. Right? Beauty and the Beast, all right? That analogy was used at my wedding far too often. But he's a beast, and then you are loved, and then you become lovely. He's a frog, okay, loved. Actually, I don't know that story. I just know that the frog turns into a prince, but I don't know the background. But let's assume that the frog is loved. Then he becomes lovely. That's the story of fairy tales. That's very biblical. If you struggle to love the unlovable, think of Jesus. We are very unlovable. Think of Hosea. You know, in the charismatic churches, they all say, you know, turn to the person next to you and say something. So turn to the person next to you and say, you're a gomer. Okay? Just do that. You're a gomer. You're a gomer. Good. You are unlovable. Okay, maybe I'm pushing this too far. But despite that, Jesus loves you. He pursues you. You have to have that image in mind. And I think if that image is engraved in your head, it will carry you through these difficult times when you have to love people who are at that moment unlovable. Okay, so we spoke about the purpose of marriage. We spoke about the commitment of marriage, how to sustain it. Thirdly, I want to end with this. There is the destiny of marriage. Now, Jesus' first miracle, where did that happen? Anybody? Huh? Wedding. There we go. The wedding at Cana. His first miracle. We read about it in John 2, verse 1 to 10. I'm just going to read it quickly. So on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," which is basically the masters of ceremony. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." His first miracle happens at a wedding. That is no coincidence, friends. Nothing in the Bible is ever a coincidence. So elsewhere in the Old Testament, we have these echoes. All right. So remember that the Jewish person who swam in the scriptures, he would have known these allusions to these various passages. So, for example, they would have been aware of Isaiah 62 and 25. Let's just get that slide on. So, Isaiah 25 says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and finest of wines." And then later on he says, "As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." With these verses in the back of his of your mind, when John tells the story of Jesus' first miracle at a wedding banquet, John is basically shouting, "The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here." What they prophesied about in Isaiah 25, the best of meats and the finest wines will be there at that moment. Your bridegroom, your builder wants to marry you. Your bridegroom rejoices over his bride. They would have realized, this is what this is about. Our bridegroom is here. It's celebration. Now, the groom was traditionally responsible for the wine. Isn't it still the case that the... I mean, it's a very sweet deal. The bride's family, they need to cover the wedding, and we're responsible for the wine. I think it's still the case, right? So this guy is a bit of a cheapskate. the groom, and it's finished by the third day. But to be fair to them, they did have a wedding for a week, okay? But by the third day, the wine is finished. So Jesus performs the duty of the bridegroom. He supplies the wine. So what is John trying to say? The bridegroom is here. Let's press this a little bit further. I'm going to begin to close now. I'm not saying I'm closing. I'm saying I'm beginning to close. Let's press it further. The water becomes wine. Later on in the gospel, what does the wine symbolize? The blood of Jesus. It is also no coincidence that where this miracle takes place is in the purification jars at this wedding. All of this detail is in the text, and it's supposed to trigger us. Turning water into wine. Yes, he is the bridegroom. That is exciting. Later on, he is the one who, with the inauguration of the Eucharist, of communion, he says, take this wine. This is my blood given to you. And then we read about this jars, the purification jars. If you just think about it, what Jesus is basically saying is that I am, your bridegroom is going to wash you clean with this sacrifice, this shadow of the cross that we see already in John 2. The bridegroom wants to share his life utterly with you. Friends, we've spoken about this. When God wants to explain his relationship to us, he chooses the analogy of marriage. And there's something to think about here. It means that marriage points beyond itself. We sometimes think of marriage, especially in the church, of marriage as a destination. It's not a destination. We're not going to be married in heaven. Okay, there's that interaction. Now, for some of you, that might be very depressing. To some of you, it might be good news. Okay, you can get out of this eventually. But the fact of the matter is, we're not going to be married in heaven. So what does this marriage point to? It points to this sharing our lives utterly with Jesus. Who have you seen the movie Zoolander? Okay, so you've got Derek Zoolander, and Derek Zoolander has got a vision. And his vision is he wants to build a center for the kids who can't read good, and he wants to do other stuff good too. And he wants to build that center. And Mugatu, I don't know why I'm talking about Zoolander in church, but Mugatu once says, okay, we can realize this. And he gives him a model, and he takes off the curtain. He says, ta-da, here's the model we're going to for the center. And Derek Zoolander looks at the model. He stoops down and he says, what is this? A school for ants? And then he throws it to the ground. And then he looks at Mugatu and he says, it has to be at least 3 times bigger than that. What Derek Zoolander doesn't know is that it's just pointing to something. I think sometimes we look at marriage as if it's the model, but it's pointing to something. It's pointing to the fact that one day we are going to share our lives utterly with God. We're going to share our lives with the bridegroom who gave everything, who's our Hosea, who refused to give up and ransomed us, bought us from the pimp, in the same way as Hosea did, poured out his blood for us. And we are reminded of that here at the wedding feast in Cana. And that is our destiny. The Bible starts with the wedding in the garden. We read about that, Genesis 2. I didn't read about it, but it ends with a marriage in Revelations, in the book of Revelation. If you are married, if you want to get married, ensure that your marriage points beyond itself to that glorious destiny. Isn't that a thought? Don't you realize that, man, this thing that I'm doing is way more important. This is not the destination. I haven't arrived yet. It must point beyond itself. That's a good question to ask your spouse, to just sort of do a litmus test every now and then. Is our marriage pointing beyond itself? Friends, I want us to go over to communion now. And I want us to do this in light of the bridegroom who invites us to his banquet, who's constantly pursuing us, who announces his arrival at this great wedding feast, and ultimately dies for us and ransoms us. I'm going to invite Arnold and Ansi. They're going to sing for us. And whilst they sing, I want us to stay in this moment of Jesus the bridegroom, this wedding feast, the ransom, this relentless love of Jesus. Christy and Arnold's going to sing a few songs. I want to invite you guys to just help yourself to communion there at the back whilst they do so.
Is alive. It's breaking the darkness. It's bringing the light. It's softening the heart of stone. Your love is alive. It's breaking the darkness. It's winning the fight. You're bringing the orphaned tando, tando.
Oh, yeah.
Let's just close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Our Hosea, our bridegroom, who pursues us despite everything. I pray, Lord, that we will be able to imitate something of that in our relationships with each other. And when we are unlovable, that thought of you and your relationship to us will just permeate our relationships, that will just flood our hearts and minds. Now, Lord, I pray that in a broken world where where we struggle and there's a lot of hurt in these relationships, that we will still will be able to reflect on the ideal that you've given us, even though we fall short of that spectacularly over and over again. And even though we do not live up to this ideal that you've given us, we thank you for your continuous mercy that you give us day and day and day, in and day out. We pray for that strength, Lord. Those of us who are in these relationships, those of us who are maybe struggling in relationships, those of us who are pre-relationships, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, I pray that your vision for marriage will work on our heart. We pray this in the name of the bridegroom who came in and announced his arrival on that glorious wedding feast and eventually poured out everything for us to win us back. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.